I'd encourage you not only to read the first chapter, but also look at the section there at the beginning, the foreword and the prologue. You'll find the entire book to be edifying. You'll notice the title. It is not Resurrection of a Dead Body, it is Resurrection in a Dead Body. So, a little different nuance, and we'll be giving some emphasis on that. Some of you may have seen the Shawshank Redemption. But we have a man who was wrongfully accused, charged, convicted, and imprisoned for the murder of his wife and her wife's lover. And so, you know, you get your hopes up. Someone's going to come forward. Somehow it's going to be resolved. I'm going to be let loose. And it doesn't happen. Day after day after day. And so he says, hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. And the Christian way of life often to people seems that way. It does not seem like where Jesus said, take my burden, because it is light. We tend to look at it as something that requires diligence and requires effort, and it's something that we get stirred with a good sermon, and then we go home and we find ourselves back in our old patterns. It's sort of like, you know, our body will never want to wake up at the time that our mind says we have to get up.
Not today.
You know, it's hopeless to get your hopes up and say, my body's going to want to get up at the time I'm supposed to. Or, like Garfield said, welcome to the first day of your diet. Through self-denial, you will realize a slimmer, more self-assured you. I think I'm going to die. You know, you never get to where you like the diet and you are going to want to eat the way that you know you're supposed to. There will always be those things that you'd rather have instead, or a bigger portion. And then the student who knows, I've got to study so that I pass, and I don't flunk and have to repeat my grade, and yet, there he is asleep at his computer. The body doesn't want to cooperate. It will never want to cooperate. And then, of course, we all know about couch potatoes. And then, you know, rather than cutting up the credit cards, it's slide the credit card. And the body will never say, okay, I have enough. And whether it's drinking or gambling, they can say, I know I need to quit. The body, as we're going to argue, as Zane has argued, the body is dead. The body does not have a little bit of life. Now we look at ourselves and we say, I don't see any dead people around here. Well, I do. Every one of us is dead. Our body is dead. It will never want to please God. It never will. So it raises the question, how does the Christian live the Christian life? I'd like for you to turn to page 17, and that's where Zane started out with this question. How does the Christian live the Christian life? I think that word live is extremely important. If you have a dead body, how do you live? Not how do you endure. How do you live the Christian life? By working hard at it? By firmly making up his mind to do it? By persevering in spite of all the difficulties? At best, such answers do not tell us much. At worst, they misrepresent the Christian life by giving an unbalanced view of it. They suggest that the kind of life that pleases God is primarily a matter of effort and striving. Is this the Christian life? I mean, you know this guy's in shape. You look, he's in great shape. But his body right now is not enjoying this push-up drill. It's not enjoying it. His body is fighting against him making his body do what he wants it to do. Our body, our flesh, is never going to want to please God. And then, you know, when we're all honest with ourselves, each of us has our area of secret sin that is something that just seems to hang on. Never seem to get control of it. Well, you know, people will say, as Zane asks a little later, in the last paragraph on page 17, if people think that Christianity is a matter of effort and striving, most Bible-believing people would want to add something about getting help from God. But if we then ask, how does God help us? The answers might turn out to be very general, even vague. He gives us strength, some might say. But exactly what does this mean? What is the nature of that strength? If it is spiritual, what do we mean by spiritual? And that's what I'm speaking about here with pixie dust. You know, how exactly is it that God helps us? If the Christian life is a matter of effort and devotion and struggle, then how is it? What exactly does God do to help it out? Well, let's take a look at the bottom of page 18, and we'll read just one paragraph. Here he's talking about the Christian's dead body. In talking about the Christian life, there are a number of superb biblical passages where we could begin. But one of the best is found in the 8th chapter of Romans. I'd like for you to turn to page 95 in the book. 95 is the start of the scripture index. Now, as you look through the scripture index, what book has the most references in this booklet?
Romans.
And number two is 1 John. Now, as you look at Romans, what two chapters have the most references?
Eight.
Romans 7 and 8. Now, I meant to bring Zane's commentary on Romans, but being the absent-minded professor, it's still at home. I would encourage any of you, that's an excellent book to purchase. It's Romans, Deliverance from Wrath. One of the things, and that was Zane's magnum opus that he was in the process of writing. He was in the 14th chapter at the time that he died. He argued for years that the two most misunderstood chapters in the entire book of Romans are Romans 7 and 8. You can forget most of what you heard on the radio, on the TV, most books you've read about Romans 7 and 8. Those chapters need to be viewed from a different standpoint. And so this will be an introduction. And we'll be coming back to Romans 7 and 8. So we'll be talking about it. And that's really a major part of the issue. How do we live the Christian life? Romans 7 and 8 are very much devoted to how not to, Romans 7, and how to, Romans 8. Let's look at the body. The body, flatlines, is unresponsive. That's what's meant by it's dead. It will never want to do what God wants us to do. We are alive, possessing eternal life, but our body does not share that life. As a result, what is it that we're going to need in the resurrection? A new body. One that's never been tainted by sin, one that never wants to rebel against God. But here we are living a life in a body that doesn't want to please God. And the only way for living the Christian life instead of enduring the Christian life is to get a hold of truths that the New Testament gives, with much of that being in Romans 7 and 8. How do we illustrate this? How much life do you see in that picture? None. It's just soil, right? Just dirt. But now let's look at what happens when a bean seed is put into the ground. There's germination. And within several days, it's popped up through the soil and leaves are there, and it's able to take in light and make it so that it can convert nutrients from that dead soil to be able to function. Life that comes from God is described in places such as 1 John chapter 3 as the seed that God plants. When we talk about regeneration, what we're looking at is there's a miracle of life that has happened. Life eternal has been received simply by believing Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. Within the context of that dead soil, there's life. Within the context of our dead body, within us, there is that which is regenerated. That which is given life. The spirit, the human spirit in a person, is where we have self-awareness. And Paul in 1 Corinthians says that just as the spirit of a man, spirit of a person, the human spirit is where there's self-awareness, he asks, then, let's tell you what, easier if we go there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. It's easier for you to see it in black and white than for me to First Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 10. Probably should start at verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed these to us through his Spirit, Holy Spirit. For the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. We don't know about the things that God has done for us apart from the Bible telling us. We wouldn't know that Jesus paid for sin and that eternal life is a gift to those who believe him for it if it were not revealed to us. And he's saying the Spirit of God knows everything, even the deep things of God. He has awareness. But notice he makes an analogy to help us to understand that. In verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? You know, I might say something, but you may not know my intent. I know my intent. And he's saying we have awareness of ourselves in our human spirit. That's the part of us that has awareness about ourselves. But our regenerated human spirit is the part of us that wants to have an awareness of God, and we find that through the Word. And so, within the dead body, there is the human spirit that's been regenerated, has life, and is the one part of us that desires God and desires the things of God, wants to know Him. But here we are, still in that dead body. Where am I trying to take this? Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Sin, whether we're looking at it for ourselves or we look historically back at Adam and Eve, sin was the cause of death. And he's saying in verse 10 that the body is dead because of sin. Once sin entered the world, people were separated from God. And when sin enters our lives, we also experience the type of death that Paul is talking about. But God doesn't want to leave us in that condition. And so there I have the bean sprout on the side. Life is there within us. And this is what Zane is aiming at helping us to understand. Another way of looking at this is, when a live person is walking through a cemetery, there's a little bit of life in the midst of a lot of death. By the way, do you know, can you name any city in California that has 1.5 million people? Los Angeles, San Francisco, and Colma. Colma has 1.5 million graves. It only has about 1,500 living people in it. It's a suburb outside of San Francisco because back in the early 1900s, it became illegal to bury anyone in San Francisco. So anyone who has a burial there, it's just outside, just south of the city limits of San Francisco in Colma. But life, we have life in the midst of a dead body. But Romans 7 creates a real problem. Let's look at verse 7. And you see here the man that's sitting on that park bench, when he stands up, he's going to have all of his clothes are going to be brown on the back because he ignored that wet paint sign. You have a wet paint sign, and what does it do? We've got to check it out.
Yes.
We've got to
yes.
touch it. It makes us want to do it. And Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Now, many people imagine, they imagine this, it's not true, they imagine that Romans 7 is Paul talking about himself as an unbeliever. He was a believer. The time that he's talking about is a time when he was alive. When he was a Pharisee, he thought he was doing just fine because he was keeping the letter of the law. He wasn't paying any attention to his mental attitudes or all sorts of sins that the Pharisees excused for themselves. But he became a believer, and then he tried to live his life. He tried to please God by keeping the commandments. Now I'm going to show you why legalism just doesn't work. But I'm going to do that by first showing you some of my hobbies. There's my Yank tank. That's my Dodge Dually diesel. That Yank tank is what my Aussie friends call it, because all their pickups are little. And I pull around a trailer that I haul Gospels of John in. When we go to the Grace Evangelical Society conference, we take down 30,000 living waters with us, truck and trailer. Jeez. But then once in a while, my truck gets to play. And in the upper right, you see an airborne Letourneau scraper sitting next to one of its big brothers, a Caterpillar scraper. And you'll notice Yank tank is pulling it. And then we've got a close-up there where I'm on the little Model D4 turnipole. Once in a while, my truck plays. Most of the time, it hauls living waters. But one of the things that you don't tend to notice when you look at a truck are its mirrors. Now, here we have some Western-style mirrors on the side of this truck, and he has his view alongside his semi-trailer. And I guarantee you, you want to see what your mirrors are telling you on the right-hand side before you pull in. Otherwise, there might be some little Volkswagen that'll get crunched. Now, you've got your no zones, those places where if you can't see the driver's mirror, the driver can't see you. But those mirrors prevent a lot of accidents. But what would happen if I were driving down the road staring at my mirror? I'm surely going to have a wreck. The law, all the commandments, whether Old Testament or New Testament, that say what not to do are a good reference point, like a rearview mirror. But if you stare at them, are you concentrating on God? Or are you looking away from God at what you ought not to do? And Paul was saying when he tried to live by the law, he would look at, I'm not supposed to covet. I'm not supposed to want that nice dually diesel that my neighbor has. And the reason I'm not supposed to want it is because, well, God hasn't blessed me with it. Why didn't God bless me with it? And we find ourselves wanting what we don't have. And Paul is telling us that our dead body is going to gravitate looking at what not to do if we get focused on it, and it's going to draw us into wanting to do exactly what we know we ought not to do. And Paul says, that what I want to do, I don't, and that what I don't want to do, I do. His body is dead. He can't bring it into conformity. And if we're looking away from God and focused on commandments, it's far more detrimental to our Christian life than we can imagine. What Paul is urging us towards is a focus upon God and what he would want us to do. We only know that by reading his word, but we have to keep our focus on him, not in the rearview mirror. Rearview mirrors are a great thing, but it's not where our focus should be when we're driving. And it's not where our focus should be as we're living. That's a little bit about my hobbies. I have a translation of Romans 8:1 at the bottom of your notes, page 1. And it's from the majority text, and this is Zane Hodges' translation. As many of you know, I prefer the majority text, and this is a place where, unless you have a King James or New King James, your text is really too short. In Romans 8:1, there's more words that should be there. Therefore, there is no servitude to sin for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk in relation to the flesh, but in relation to the Spirit. That I read starting with the word who may not be in your English Bible. But majority text, it's there. In the majority Greek text, so it should be there in your text.
John, for those that don't understand majority text, would you explain sure. that and why that's different from, say, what most of them are reading in the New American Standard?
The oldest surviving New Testament manuscripts are from Egypt. And most of our translations, New American Standard, New International Version, most translations prefer the Egyptian manuscripts. I don't particularly think that the Egyptian manuscripts are the best manuscripts, but believe that the best readings have been preserved in the majority of manuscripts, the ones from Greece, the ones from Turkey. They're somewhat newer, they're not as old, but their level of consistency between them evidences careful copying. And the way that one discerns good manuscripts as opposed to bad manuscripts is by the degree of care in the transmission or the copying. So if you read out of King James or New King James, they use a text that is similar to the majority text. Not identical to, but similar to. And the best editions of the New King James have notes saying some of the places where the majority text reads differently than the text that they're using. And so if Zane Hodges was the editor, the chief editor, for the Greek text according to the majority text. So I believe that the last phrase should be there. But you'll notice that something else that's different in the translation. All of your translations say there is therefore now no condemnation. And when we see that word, we're thinking no hell, right? We're thinking that. But that word, katakrima, is not used of going to the lake of fire. That is not the way it's used. It's talking about sentencing. It's talking about being sentenced. You know, you have someone appearing at court, the evidence is brought forth, the jury reaches a verdict. That is the judgment. And then after the person has been found guilty, there is a sentencing. So there's the finding of guilt, and then there's the sentencing. And this word is talking about the sentencing. We can see that if we look at Romans 5:16, which I've also given you Zane's translation at the bottom of the page. Sentencing to servitude is katakrima's idea. Condemnation is a red herring rendering in 8:1, but 5:16 speaks of judgment, and the word there is krima, that led to sentencing, katakrima, a life of thorns and thistles. Actually, I didn't quote it, so I'm going to turn there to the verse, although I think I have it on the slide. Yes, I do. At the bottom of this, and the free gift is not like the what happened through one man who sinned, for judgment, krima, came for one offense when they ate of the fruit to produce katakrima. Judgment leading to sentencing. In Genesis chapter 2, God said that the day that they ate of that, dying, they would die.
Yes.
But what do we see in Genesis 3? Does Genesis 3 ever say, you're dead? If your Bible reads that way, please get a new one. It doesn't say that in Genesis chapter 3. But what happens instead? There is sentencing. Thorns and thistles, all the judgments that are placed upon them after the fall. And Romans 8 talks about that. Let's go to Romans 8, starting at verse 18. This is a context of looking at the sentencing that has come as a result of sin entering the world. We get to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." He's talking about that time when Jesus has resurrected church age believers, and then after the tribulation he returns to planet Earth to set up the millennial kingdom. The curse is set aside. It's saying the whole creation is eagerly waiting for that time that it's going to be taken out of the sentence that it has experienced ever since sin entered the world. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility." God placed the curse. Genesis 3. "Not willingly." The world didn't say, "Wow, I'm volunteering to be put into this servitude." "But because of him who subjected it in hope," in expectation that someday it would be reversed. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit," that's believers, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." In this section, Paul is saying here, everyone suffers. But we have a choice. We have a choice. Do we suffer now as part of the sentencing because we're part of a cursed earth that is tangled with sin? Or he expresses an alternative that we'll have opportunity to get into in future times, that we have the possibility of having rewardable suffering, where we suffer with Christ because we take a stand for him. Let me show you where that appears. Look at what he says in verse 17. "If we are children, children of God, we are heirs." We have an inheritance. "Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." What he's saying is, all children of God have an inheritance. But those who willingly suffer for the sake of Christ, that we stand up and we tell people about our Lord, we tell about the free gift of eternal life, we take a stand. We don't just swim along with the tide, which here in Colorado, that's a pretty dangerous thing. Here in the United States, it's a pretty dangerous thing. Here in this world, it is a dangerous thing. He's saying we will still suffer, but our suffering brings forth a far greater inheritance of being co-heirs with the premier inheritor. Firstborn is the one who has the double portion. Jesus is the one who owns all of creation. We can rise up beyond just having an inheritance if we suffer with him, because we take a stand for him. Instead of it being a suffering we deserve, it becomes an undeserved suffering that is rewardable. Paul is telling us in this chapter how to transform our suffering into something that's rewardable. Yes?
Your translation maybe is different, and I'm curious if I didn't hear it right. Could you read verse 18 again, particularly the last part of it, compared with the glory that is revealed And I believe you said in us, and my translation says to us, and that strikes me as a pretty big difference.
Let's see.
It says in us.
Yes, I understand. That's a Greek question as to whether...
And I don't want to get off into a rabbit trail, but I mean, you were pointing out the difference in the Romans translations, and when you read that, I'm like, in us means a lot different to me than to us.
Yeah, it's... okay, it would be unto us, or in unto us, it would be how that should be rendered.
Okay.
So, yeah, New King James didn't do the best thing there. The word for those Greek people is ace plus the accusative. So this isn't, they didn't handle it the best here in the New King James. So, how do we put this together? Next page. We know in this section that Paul is talking to believers because he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. I should have capitalized the his. That's at the end. In other words, if a person does not have the Holy Spirit, that person is an unbeliever. But then look at what he says in the very next verse, verse 10. If Christ is in you, so that's talking to believers. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. He's telling us we are in a dead body. Christians are in bodies that are still dead. But then he says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now I asked in the notes, would this be a true statement about, well, when would this be true? Would we say at the time of the rapture? Or when the believer walks in relation to the Spirit, not in relation to the flesh? Or would we say both of the above? Well, the statement itself applies to both of the above, but in the context, Paul is talking about life that is given as we walk in relation to the Spirit of God. Here we are, we're in a dead body that's never going to ever, ever, ever want to please God. If we pay attention to what our body wants, our body isn't going to want to make the effort to come to church. Our body is not going to want to tell people about Jesus Christ. It's going to say, they're going to reject me. Our body isn't going to want to pray. Our body doesn't want to study the Bible. But Paul says in Romans 7, he delighted in the law of God. But his body went running the other way. We hear good teaching, and you sit there in a sermon, and we're lifted up thinking the thoughts of God as we read God's word and as it's taught to us, right? Mm-hmm. And we walk away. This is what he's talking about. We're in a dead body. And we can't will ourselves to make it change. It's not how it happens. It has to happen by God resurrecting, giving life, and having us be transformed by his word. It's not our effort that brings it about. It's as we are saturated in his word that transformation takes place. Other chapters in this book are going to develop this thought beyond this point. But we have to know where not to look for the answer. We're never going to feel like applying God's word. We're never going to feel like pleasing God. But at the time we're hearing the word, we're saying, Boy, that's going to change me. And we walk away, and our body takes control. Zane has given a skeletal view in this book for how to deal with them. It says in verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." But that's, our body makes us think that we're in debt to it. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." We'll get pulled away. We'll get pulled away from the Lord. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We'll see more amplification. Have to end on a good note out of the movie. Hope is a good thing. Maybe the best of things. And no good thing ever dies. God has not given us a life that is meant to kill all hope. But the focus needs to be upon His words, that His Spirit can use the word on our lives to bring about a transformation. And that's the first secret of the Christian life. Questions? Dix, comments?
No, I think that's great. I think it's a great starting point, and it goes so contrary, as you would think it would, Scripture, to what you hear in our society and our culture, with all the self-help books, with all the psychology out there, with all the power of positive thinking. You still got a dead body. So none of that stuff will change you. And what John will get into, and because I've read the book, I know in the future, is that it's only as you're ingesting the Word of God into that spirit that now is alive. And that's a great picture you use, John, with the little bean in there. You look at the dirt, there's nothing there. It's totally dead. That was just a beautiful analogy. But inside that dead dirt is life. Inside our dead bodies is life.
Dix, could you expand on that a little bit more? Just the verse, you know, says, "We'll give you life, you know, through His Spirit." So that process is through bathing in the Word. Is that how? That's how the
is
Spirit.
It, is it First Peter? Where I don't have my Bible in front of me, right? First Peter. What's he say in the very beginnings? You've been about the Spirit, the divine nature.
Second Peter.
Yeah. Second, what does it say?
Read Second Peter 1:4. I want to say.
Yeah.
Read that, Aaron.
Second Peter 1.
What is it?
Second Peter 1. Probably starting in 3, "Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped of the corruption that is in the world by lust."
Notice what it said, partakers of what? When you believe the gospel, you're born again. And that's that seed that is within the dirt, the body, that's totally dead. And you become partakers of that. And the issue is, you know, that seed can start to sprout, but if you don't water it, if you don't nurture it, what happens? And now, it doesn't mean that there's never life there. See, that's a mistake that some people make is, just because you don't see life doesn't mean that life wasn't there at some point. But that little part of you inside, that divine nature, now you're not becoming a god, but He shared His Spirit.
Partaker in, of.
A partaker of, yeah. You don't become God, you became a partaker of. That's the life that's within you. That's what you want to feed. You want that to grow. That's what you want to concentrate on. And that's why all the psychology books, all the Tony Robbins garbage, all the self-help stuff, it's trying to get a dead body alive.
which reminds me of one of the all-time great movies, Young Frankenstein. Trying to shake a dead body to make it alive. That's what self-help is. And that's why the first secret is the body's dead. Forget about it. Feed the spirit. And that comes through the word and through the spirit. We'll meet in either 2 or 3 weeks. Great job, John. Listen, I think everybody in Cross Point needs to do this. We've got a few books left, so you need to recruit someone to bring with you next time. All right? So we've got a few books left. They need this stuff. And you know what you might do? Just go up to them and say, can you give me the secret of living the Christian life? If they don't know, say, I've got just the place for you. I didn't know the place for you coming. The first thing is, your body is dead.
The resurrection in a resurrection in a dead body, not just resurrection of a dead body.
Yeah, in a dead body. And then what do we get in heaven?
A new body.
Glorified. Father, we thank you for this time. Thanks for John and his teaching. Thank you for these good people. And Lord, we thank you so much that that the church in many ways is a morgue. It's full of dead bodies. But we thank you so much that you've re-energized those bodies with your spirit. So help us look more like a not a morgue, but help us really exemplify the life of Christ that we see what an alive body really should look like. In Jesus' name, amen.